I love that little phrase in verse 8. It says, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. Jesus only. The event before us, the transfiguration of Jesus, it begins with three details in verse 1 that I believe are important to note. The first detail is the mention in verse 1, and follow along with this there in your Bibles. The phrase, after 6 days. Now that's strange for Matthew's writing. That's not his normal transition to give us a specific time frame. It's his typical approach to simply mention Jesus' entrance into a geographical region. In fact, that's how Matthew normally transitions the scene, such as, and now Jesus enters into Caesarea Philippi. Or now Jesus has come to Jerusalem. But this time, he not only gives us a time frame, but he actually gives us a specific time frame of 6 days. Now, when you study the book of Matthew, you have to draw striking attention to the abnormality of this, that this is strange for Matthew. So, does the fact that he doesn't normally mention an amount of time, does that now mean something here? Does it mean something that Matthew says that this all happened after 6 days? Because again, this is abnormal to Matthew's writing. But I think it's potentially significant. And it may be that God is connecting what happened with Moses when God's Shekinah glory cloud covered the mountain where Moses was there for 6 days before he ever heard the voice of the Lord speak to him. We don't have time to go back to it, but perhaps you'd like to write it down in your notes. In the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24 to be exact, is where we see that story unfolding. Moses goes up to the mountain, and the Bible says for 6 days nothing happened until the Shekinah glory cloud came and the voice of God began to speak. Perhaps, possibly here, a part of this is God wanting us, and particularly those disciples that were with him, to know that Jesus was the new Moses. That Jesus was not only the new Moses, but he was now the perfect Moses. So this time frame is connecting us back to another event that's very similar to the one we see unfolding. That's the first detail that I notice. The second detail that I notice is that Christ brings with him only three of the disciples. He brings with him Peter, James, and John. Now, we know that these three were his inner circle. So it should be of no surprise to us that we see the Lord choosing to share some things only with them that he chooses not to share at this time with the others. These three men have been the most spiritually receptive to Jesus. These are also the three who stand out as leaders of the group. They are the ones who seem to be understanding a little better what the Lord is teaching and doing. It is also that these three men, Christ will choose to be the pillars of his church as it is empowered in the book of Acts. I mean, we can't even think about church history, especially as it unfolds for us in the book of Acts, without thinking about these three disciples. These three men God used to be prominent pastors and prominent church leaders, whereby the church that you and I have come to know today would not have been unfolded otherwise without these men. But let's not forget the reality of what is getting ready to take place here, the transfiguration of Christ. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that with any valid testimony of witness, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. And perhaps just as they did with Moses when the Shekinah glory cloud came down, Jesus was just following the protocol that was established by the law. In fact, this is throughout the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that no truth can be legally determined without two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 18 says church discipline can only be carried out with two or three witnesses. Paul said to Timothy, as he's writing about the management of the church, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that no one is to receive an accusation against an elder, against a pastor, unless that accusation comes with two or three witnesses. So it may very well be that Jesus is just following the protocol of what the law established. That this would be such a monumental event that when the time came for this to be announced and shared, that it needed to happen with two or three witnesses. That's the second detail, Peter, James, and John. The third detail that comes to mind in verse number one is this took place on a high mountain. Now, for you folks who love the mountains, you'll be glad to know that mountains matter in the Bible. They matter a lot more than beaches do. But don't get Pharisaical on me, because Jesus also went to the beach quite often, all right? So there's nothing wrong with going to the beach or the mountains. But mountains were a big deal in the Bible, especially due to not only the geographical region of Israel, but also the spiritual implication of what those mountains represented. For what we see throughout the scriptures is that God's revelation of himself to man almost always took place on a high mountain. It was on a mountain that God spoke to Moses. It was on a mountain that God spoke to Elijah. And now here we are on a mountain once again, where Jesus will reveal his glory as the divine Son of God. So that's the setting. 6 days, three disciples, and a high mountain. Sounds like a new sitcom, doesn't it? Well, that's what's unfolding. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus, look at it, Jesus was transfigured before them. After 6 days with these three disciples on this high mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured, which is all that we are given here so far, it comes from the Greek word metamorpho, by which we get our English word metamorphosis. It literally means to change in form. But Jesus is not changing who he is. He is simply revealing all that he is in this moment of transfiguration. You see, the emphasis on the transfiguration, it's not Peter, it's not James, and it's not John. As we see here in just a moment, when Moses and Elijah show up, that they also are not the emphasis of this transfiguration. The centerpiece is Jesus. And that's the message that God is sending in this unique moment called the transfiguration of Christ. This is about Jesus, and it's about Jesus only, which is why we see the climax of this scene in verse 8, when everything else disappears, and all that Peter, James, and John see is Jesus only. And can I remind you tonight, that's all the Lord wants you to see today. He wants you to see Jesus only. And there's a lot of things vying for our attention. There's a lot of things that distract us, even in terms of Christianity. But sometimes we need to get back to the place where we are reminded that it is Jesus and Jesus only that we are to be fixated with our undivided attention. And so that's what I want us to look at as we consider this transfiguration, that little thought, Jesus only. Write down number one, Jesus only as revealed here. Jesus only is the glorified God of all ages. As revealed on the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus only is the glorified God of all ages. Again, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. So imagine the scene here. After 6 days of being on top of this mountain, Jesus steps forth in front of Peter, James, and John. The Bible says that they had been praying for this amount of time, howbeit Peter, James, and John was not praying as long as Jesus was praying. There were many times they were doing what we would probably be found doing, snoring. So Jesus walks up to Peter, James, and John, and after 6 days, he is transfigured before them. What did that mean? Well, it gives us a little bit of commentary, but not much. It simply means that in that moment, the face of Jesus was as bright as the sun, and his clothes were as white as the brightest light. We're in the middle of the Christmas season, and much of what we do in terms of decor, both outside and inside, is to shine the brightest lights we can possibly find. We were driving through our neighborhood yesterday evening. The kids liked to see if there were any new lights that were put up, and so we go and see all the lights, and then we pull up to my house, and my house is a little disappointing compared to the rest of the house. I'm one of these guys, I don't like to spend all Saturday putting out thousands of bright lights just to pay an extra electric bill. So whoever invented that little starlight, you know what I'm talking about? You plug it in, you stick it in the ground, and whoosh, red and green lights just project upon your home. You seen those? So a couple of years ago, they were on sale at Lowe's, $9.99 a piece. That's my kind of deal. I bought two of them, one to go on this side, one to go on this side. But compared to everybody else's lights, yeah, they're not much to look at, to be honest with you. If you drive by our home, though, you will see Mickey Mouse in a Santa Claus outfit and Darth Vader holding a candy cane. Those are in my front yard. But most of what we do, it's about shining those bright lights, right? But make no mistake. There's not a Christmas light display anywhere that could match the brightness of the light surrounding Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was no need for a power source, because Jesus himself is the source of power. This light that is surrounding him, it was self-producing, self-sustaining, self-projecting. Why? Because this light, it was a Jewish sign that revealed to them the glory of God. This scene was Jesus Christ revealing his glory as the divine, sovereign God of all ages. And the reason that's important is because when Jesus came to this earth, his divinity was concealed under the veil of his humanity. He became who he was not, man, without ceasing to be who he was, God. And up to this point, all they could see was the veil of his humanity. This baby who was born to Joseph and Mary, the carpenter's son, the one who was reared in Nazareth, now the one who inexplicably can perform all of these miracles and teach these great truths about the scripture. At this point, all they see is the outside, the externals, that he is flesh and blood just like them. But now, Jesus begins to help his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to put the pieces together as they see and comprehend him in the fullness of his divine glory. That he wasn't just a man. He was also fully God. And that is the reason why his face is shining. That's the reason why his garment is as white as the brightest light. God is revealing to Peter, James, and John the glory of who he is. And who is he? He is the God of all ages. Amen. Jesus only. Which leads me to the second thing that we understand. Jesus only. He's not only the God of all ages, the glorified God of all ages. But as we continue through this scene, we find that Jesus only is the perfect fulfillment of all scripture. Jesus only is the perfect fulfillment of all scripture. And so verse 3 says, "Then behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." We quickly discover here that Peter, James, and John were not the only ones there with Jesus. Immediately after the brightness of God's glory surrounded Jesus, two other men show up, Moses and Elijah. And here we find them talking with Jesus. This is a big moment for the three disciples. These two men were superstars in Israel. When it came to their history and their bloodline, Moses, he's the greatest leader in their history to this point. And then there's Elijah. Elijah was the most famous prophet in their history. Now, we don't know how the disciples knew that this was Moses and Elijah, but somehow they do. Perhaps they were wearing name tags. One said Moses, one Elijah. But they understand who it is. And the question that is most important is, why are they here? And what are they talking to Jesus about? Neither Matthew's gospel nor Mark's gospel gives us the content of that conversation that Moses and Elijah are having. But Luke's gospel does. And believe it or not, not yet at least, they're not talking about Peter's ignorance. In Luke chapter 9, the Bible says this, verse 31. Who appeared in glory, this is Moses and Elijah, who appeared in a glorified state. So Moses and Elijah weren't still alive, hiding out for hundreds of years, and then all of a sudden show up on the mountain. They weren't mountain men, all right? They have died, and God has brought them back in a glorified state for this significant scene. So they appear in this glorified state, and the Bible says that they spoke of his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John and the other men, practically half of all of Israel, all they could talk about was Jesus and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. But Moses and Elijah weren't talking about an earthly kingdom. They were conversing about his crucifixion. And here's the reason why Jesus brought Moses and Elijah to the scene. Moses was there as a representative of what? He was a representative of the law. Elijah was there as a representative of the prophets. And both of these sections in the Old Testament prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. The law prophesied it, the prophets prophesied it. Therefore, the whole of the Old Testament is not just a book about Israel's history, it is a book about Jesus' history. But there's a third person, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But Jesus here is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. He is what the law has been referring to. He is what the prophets have been prophesying about. Think about it like this. The law and the prophets show up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they both are shaking hands with the gospel. That's what they're doing. The law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah, are now shaking hands with the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's further clarification of what Jesus said on the Mount of Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. Think not that I have come to destroy the prophets. I am not come to destroy. I am come to fulfill them. Jesus said, I have not come to diminish Moses. I have not come to take away from Elijah and the other prophets who've gone on before us. No, I'm the one that they talk about. I am the fulfillment of it. He is the fulfillment of the law in the sense that where we could not keep it, he keeps it. He is the fulfillment of the prophets where he is the one who is said by Isaiah and Elijah and Micah and so on and so forth that there is coming a Savior. There is coming a Messiah who will do what we cannot do. His name is Jesus and his mission is the gospel. And that's what they're conversing about. They're conversing about the gospel. And that's the ultimate message. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect fulfillment of all Scripture. This is so important to our own Bible study. That we understand that as Christians, that this book is not about us. This book is about Jesus. It's why we live in a church world where many are searching for churches who will tell me how to do this and how to do that. And surely the Bible's relevant for all these areas. It is relevant, but understand, Christian, this book is not a how-to book for better living that you and I can follow. No, this book is about you and I knowing who God is. And And that's why Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of it all. I'm the perfect fulfillment of the law. What the law cannot do, I have done. What Elijah prophesied, I will accomplish. The law and the prophets shake hands with the gospel. Jesus only. Jesus only is the perfect fulfillment of all scripture. Jesus only is the glorified God of all ages. There's a third thing that we see happening here in the transfiguration. Number three, Jesus only is worthy of all our worship and affection. Jesus only is worthy of all our worship and affection. So it's amazing what's happening, right? Jesus and Peter, James, and John are up on this mountain for 6 days. 6 days are up. All of a sudden, Jesus stands in front of them, and this bright light shows up, so bright that they can't even look upon him. Then all of a sudden, their heroes are standing there, Moses, the greatest leader in Israel's history, Elijah. Oh, man. Who would have ever thought when we woke up this morning we would get to meet Elijah? This is an awesome moment. That should have been all about Jesus. But then we have Peter. Good old Peter, right? You can always count on Peter to mess up a significant moment where the best thing to do is just sit still and be quiet. Take it all in, right? Ever been in a moment like that? Just trying to take it all in. It's best not to say anything. And then somebody has to say something to ruin the moment, right? It's one of those Greg Van Benskoten moments. But Peter just had to say something. And what he said, quite frankly, is hilarious. Look at what he says in verse 4. Here's how he begins. Lord, it's a good thing we're here today. We're glad to be here. I'm glad you included us in this. It's like, it's one of these awkward, cringeworthy moments. You want to so much say as you're reading this, like, stop, Peter, please, right now. Don't say anything else. Just stop, you know? But he keeps talking. Lord, it's good that we're here. In fact, look at that verse 4. I'm going to paraphrase it as you read it along. I've got an idea, Peter says. Here's my idea. You know, we didn't know when we got up this morning that you were going to be here looking all stylish today. And of course, Elijah, Moses, I think we've got this whole thing figured out. Here's what we'll do. I got a plan. Let's go ahead and right now while we're up here and establish this kingdom right away. We'll bypass all the suffering. We'll skip all the death. And we'll build all three of you a tabernacle for you to rule from. And we'll build it right here on this mountain. We'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah, and we'll build one for you, Jesus. And guess what? We'll make it real nice, and we'll dedicate each one of them in your honor. You can rule this kingdom from high on top of this mountain. To me, when I read this, it seems like Peter really doesn't know what to say, but he just keeps talking. It's like he's never going to shut up, just going on and on and on until verse 5. Now read verse 5 with me. Follow along. While he was speaking, that's Peter, right? He's just going on and on and on. All of a sudden, this bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the Lord which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Let me paraphrase to you what God is saying. God the Father speaks out of this cloud, and he says, Peter, shut up. That's enough, Peter. Just stop talking, shut up, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Quit talking. Quit planning. Quit coming up with all these things that you think are good for the kingdom. Just be quiet, Peter. And listen to what my Son, who is the only one who can please me, listen to what he has to say. Stop talking. Listen, Peter. At that moment, everything that had just been seen was gone, except Jesus only. Look at it in verse 6. The disciples were afraid. They fell on their face. The idea here is that they were covering themselves. They were afraid, sore afraid, very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one else except Jesus only. This was intentional. Peter was talking so much that he was trying to contrive a plan that was not the will of God. They needed to get back to the reality of why they were there. It wasn't about Moses. It wasn't about Elijah. It wasn't about Peter. It was about Jesus and Jesus only. In fact, there's a lot of things wrong here with Peter's tent theology. For one, he misunderstands again the purpose of Christ's earthly coming. Peter wants to bypass the cross and go straight to the glory of the kingdom. But Jesus has been extremely clear. There is no crown without a cross. Peter didn't want that. He said it at the end of chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. I must go to the cross." And here he is again 6 days later on the Mount of Transfiguration wanting to do everything he can to fulfill God's purposes without death, without suffering. But let's not be too hard on him, because I'm the same way, and so are you. Or is there another way that we can do this without it hurting so much? Is there another way we can go about this without any suffering? Lord, I got this idea, and if we do it this way, then we'll all be fine, and there'll be no crosses involved. We'll all just live our best life now, wear our crowns, and be great. But not only is he bypassing the cross, then there's this idea of three equal tents. Did you catch that? I mean, what was Peter thinking? It's hard for me to believe that he was implying that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were equal in essence and character. After all, it was just back in chapter 16, as we looked at it this morning, that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one and only glorified God of heaven. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what Peter is thinking, and I'm not even sure if Peter knows what he was thinking. But it is clear what God was thinking. God moves away everyone but Jesus only. He's directing Peter, James, and John's attention to nothing else but Jesus. It's as if God says Moses was just a prophet, a man. Elijah was just a prophet, a man. But Peter, Jesus is not like them. He is more, oh, so much more. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Worship him. Give all your affection to him and to him alone. He summarizes it by saying, Jesus only, Peter. Not Moses, not Elijah, not you. Jesus only. I just want to add one additional note here. Doing something seemingly good for Jesus can be very bad for the church and his mission. Even when the motive may be pure. Do you understand what I'm saying? Doing something good for Jesus can be very bad for the church and his mission, even if the motive is pure. If Peter had got his way, think about it. It would have changed everything. We would have a form of Christianity, but here's what kind of Christianity we would have. We would have a crossless Christianity. After all, set up the tabernacles, the tents, let them rule from there. There's no suffering. There's no atonement. There's no sacrifice. There's no death. There's no burial. There's no resurrection. Peter would learn, and he would come to understand. But in that moment, he didn't. He thought the good that he was suggesting was better than the plan that God prescribed. And even when our motives are pure, our ideas are never better than the plan and purposes of our sovereign God. What we think is doing God a favor is in actuality an injustice, a hindrance, a thwarting of his purpose. But Peter did get it right. His first message that we find recorded for us on the day of Pentecost, you know that day where thousands of people got saved and baptized in one day? If you skim down toward the end of his message, which I know what you're wishing I would do rather quickly here, just get to the end, Pastor, just go on down, go on down. But if you get down to the end of his message in Acts chapter 2, here's what Peter preaches. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him Lord and Christ. Peter finally got it. That the mission of Christ was him crucified. A little bit of a word of warning here. Let's not allow our minds to be removed from this most basic purpose of why we are here today. This church, this preacher, our families, we're to be about one thing. Christ and him crucified. Let us not be distracted by the seemingly good things that take away from that purpose. God removed Moses and Elijah in an instant because Peter needed to get his eyes back on track. Jesus and Jesus only is worthy of all our worship and all our affection. All right, we'll get to the end. Number four. Jesus only is the atoning sacrifice for all sins. Jesus only is the atoning sacrifice for all sins. Look at verse 9. They came down from the mountain. And while they're walking down the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Jesus made it clear that they were not to speak of this yet, primarily because salvation would not have been made complete until after the resurrection. That's what he means here. Don't say anything to anybody about this until I have risen from the dead. So once again, they had to understand that there was no other way to atone for sin and reconcile man to God except through the death of the cross. And then we seem like they digress a little bit in verse 10, and they ask him, saying, well, explain to us, look at verse 10, why the scribes say Elijah must first come. The note here is based upon the scribes who said Elijah would come prior to the resurrection. They are thinking in terms of prophecy, especially that which is recorded for us in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, Jesus clarified this, that this Elijah-like figure who was prophesied to come and prepare the way of the Lord was none other than John the Baptist. But the scribes and Pharisees had missed that. Jesus says Elijah's already come, but it's not the Elijah that you're thinking of. It's an Elijah-like prophet who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And he's not talking in terms of prophecy from where we live. No, it was prophecy before this ever happened, back in the book of Malachi. He was pointing toward John the Baptist, that when John the Baptist would come after all of those years, 400 years of silence, 400 years of God or of Israel not hearing one word from God, after 400 years, they prophesied in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that an Elijah-like figure would come. And when he comes, then the Messiah would come on the scene. Well, what are they doing? They're literally looking for Elijah. And perhaps that's why Peter got so excited. But Jesus clarifies them, well, we're not talking about Elijah. We're talking about somebody like Elijah. This is John the Baptist, which is why verse 13 says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had come. And it's almost as if this light bulb goes off. They understood that John the Baptist had already come. He had prepared the way for the Lord. And now it was time for Jesus to go to the cross and suffer. All of this was to remind them that Jesus only can do this. Jesus only is the atoning sacrifice for sins. That he could not skip the cross. That he had to be made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus only. Jesus only is the atoning sacrifice for all sins. I said it this morning. I say it again. It's why this season is so special to us. Because when we look into the manger, we don't just see a child. But we know him as God. God who became who he was not, man. So that he and he alone could do what we never could. He was born to die. The trees point to a cross. The lights point to Jesus. The decor reminds us of his majesty and glory. I'm grateful for the presents. I had fun with Jimmy Wednesday night when Santa Claus came to church. But in the scheme of things, this is about the reminder that in the midst of all that we do, may we never forget Jesus only can do this. He is the only one who can be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And as confusing as the transfiguration may be, this is the heart of the message. Jesus only. Jesus only is the glorified God of all ages. Jesus only is the perfect fulfillment of all Scripture. Jesus only is worthy of our worship and affection. Jesus only is the atoning sacrifice for all sins. And because of that, I quote Paul's final words to the church at Ephesus when he said in Ephesians chapter 3, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And to that I say, amen. Unto Jesus be all glory throughout all ages, world without end. Let's stand together for prayer tonight.